Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Grok Radio. The following broadcast is made possible by the friends and partners of CYI Worldwide Ministries and Grok Radio. And the views expressed in this program and by our guests may not necessarily reflect those of CYI Worldwide Ministries or its staff. And now, enjoy the show.
You stand on the shore of the ocean watching the tide come in. You sense the call of the sea beckoning to take you in further. You step forward little by little, not knowing what to expect, but expecting more. You keep going as the ocean calls you to enter in to deeper waters.
Hello everyone out there. I hope you're able to hear everything okay. We have switched our ISP at the Peters household, and so I'm hoping everything is just flowing as it should be. Now, this week we're going to have a guest on for the first time here, our first guest. Last week, if you remember, I talked about Bart Ehrman's book, Jesus, Apocalyptic Prophet of a New Millennium. And I presented my view as an Orthodox preterist. And I thought, if we're going to have a show about this, we should get someone on who knows preterism better than I do. Now, I contacted Steve Gregg of A Narrow Path. I'm hoping some of you have heard of him. If not, well, you're about to. And he has agreed to come on, and I believe I see he's called in right here. So, let's see. Steve, are you here with us?
Yeah. Hi, Nick. Can you hear me?
Hi, I can hear you just fine.
Good.
Thank you for coming on. You're the first guest on the Deeper Waters podcast.
Great. I'm flattered.
Now, before we get into things, let's let the audience know a little bit about who you are. How did you grow up? What's your story? And tell us about your ministry and why it is my audience should pay attention to what you say.
Well, I don't know if all of my story will add up to a reason why people should listen to what I have to say or not, but I was raised in Southern California in a Christian home. I was converted to Christ when I was young. I don't know exactly when, because there were a number of times that I actually responded to what we called altar calls, but I don't know when I really was converted, but I was raised in the faith and certainly a true believer from my childhood. And I entered the ministry actually when I was 16. I was fortunate enough to be immersed in the Jesus movement in Southern California beginning around 1970. And it was a movement where lots of young people were being converted rather rapidly, but there weren't very many, proportionately, who had been raised Christian or knew much about the Bible. And I had the advantage of being, having that background. And I knew the Bible pretty well for a person my age. Certainly not as well as I should have to be a teacher, but there were so many people who knew less than I did that they asked, many of the Jesus people at my high school asked me if I would teach them the Bible every day at lunchtime. So that's how I began to teach, and I've continued to do that for the past 43 years. And in the meantime, I've done a lot of different things related to teaching. I ran a Bible school in Oregon for 16 years. I've been for about that length of time now. I've been doing a radio program daily called The Narrow Path, which is a call-in radio program. People with Bible questions call, and that's broadcast on probably nine or ten different radio stations, mostly in the West, and it's streamed over the internet. So we get. It's a live program. I do it twice a day, actually. I do a half hour in the morning. It's 9:30 to 10 Pacific time, so that'd be like 12:30 to 1 in the afternoon for you. And then I have a second program every day from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, so that'd be like from 5 to 6 for you. And so for all these years, I've been doing this program, and that's what I do still. I've done, of course, thousands of radio broadcasts over those years because it's a daily program, twice a day, in fact, now. my own theology went through quite a lot of changes over the years. From a standard dispensational beginning, like many people in the Jesus movement, I just believed the late great planet Earth kind of understanding of Bible mm-hmm. prophecy. But over the years, especially as I was running a Bible school where it was my responsibility to teach every book of the Bible verse by verse, it became quite obvious that lots of the things I had been taught didn't quite fit the context of some of the passages that I used to prove the points. And so I was thrown into a period of kind of indecision about how I was supposed to understand a lot of it, especially prophetic scriptures. It was probably around 1983 or 84 that I first encountered preterist writers. And I was not quick to jump on board with this, the idea that especially Revelation and the Olivet Discourse were about events that happened with surrounding the fall of Jerusalem in the first century. It was very foreign to my way of thinking at the time, and I frankly resisted it somewhat. But because I had lost a fair bit of confidence in the view I had been taught, and there was something of a vacuum there to fill, it was something I was willing to consider. I actually filled it with something else in the interim. I followed an idealist view of Revelation for a few years, but as I considered the evidence for the preterist position on those passages, it just seemed that this was this was what the evidence supported. And so it would be, I'd say, back in the mid-80s that I came to be convinced of what you refer to as orthodox preterism. I'm not a full preterist, but I do believe that some of the passages which are popularly associated with the second coming of Christ and the end times in modern American evangelicalism are really not about that subject at all, but they're about the calamity that came upon the Jews in AD 70.
Thank you. And I like that you mentioned that your show is called in, because this is also a called-in program, as I told you. And for those listening in, we are going to be talking about eschatology and end times today. So please let your questions be limited to that. The number is 714-242-5180. I like that you use the term preterism in there, but I'm wondering how many people in my audience are really familiar with it, because I think a lot of them hear what you talk about with full preterism and think that is preterism. They think, oh, we have someone on here who thinks Jesus isn't going to return and that the resurrection has already taken place. So would you care to clarify for our audience what a preterist is and what a preterist isn't?
Sure. Well, of course, if a person goes online and looks up preterist websites, they're likely to get the impression that preterism means that you believe Jesus came back and raised the dead and raptured the church and the world ended in A.D. 70. Of course, first thing you'll do is scratch your head and say, how could anyone think such things? But then you'll find that they have their reasons. I mean, they do take a lot of the language of the second coming and take it symbolically and suggest that it was really not to be taken literally in the sense that we think of it, and that Jesus was, and the apostles were talking about the destruction of Jerusalem when they discussed the second coming. Now, that's called full preterism, because people who hold that view believe that all the prophecies in the Bible have already been fulfilled. Now, preterism, the word itself, comes from the Latin word preter, which means past. And probably the view of Revelation, for example, that most Christians in America are familiar with, would be called the futurist view, which means the fulfillment of Revelation is anticipated as coming in the future. But preterism is the opposite. It's just as the word futurism means future fulfillment, pastism or preterism, the Latin word preter means past, means that the prophecy is fulfilled in the past. So a full preterist would believe that all prophecy has been fulfilled in the past and there's nothing more to be fulfilled. Such people don't believe there's a future second coming of Christ or resurrection or rapture or end of the world at all. They just believe things will go on forever, although each individual will live his lifetime and either go to heaven or hell, the world will go on forever. Now, that is not what I understand the Bible to teach, but a partial preterist is what I would be more properly called. is something of a vague term. Usually it means that the person who's so-called believes that the book of Revelation is almost entirely about things that are past, largely the destruction of Jerusalem, and also the same about the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, that those things are also talking about things that happened in AD 70. Now, I had been taught as a futurist that those things were talking about a future great tribulation just before Jesus comes back. But as a partial preterist, I take those passages preterist-like, which pass fulfillment. Now, the reason I'm a partial preterist is because I don't take everything as past. I believe there's still a future fulfillment of prophecies about the resurrection of the dead and of the second coming of Christ. Mm-hmm. And therefore, I'm not a full preterist. I'm an orthodox preterist, a partial preterist. Now, I would point this out, that when we say partial preterist, that just means that we believe that part of the prophecies in the Bible have been fulfilled in the past. Technically, all Christians are partial preterists in that sense. And so the term has to be narrowed down a little bit. All Christians believe that some of the prophecies of the Bible were fulfilled in the past. For example, all those prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament. Orthodox Jews would say those still have to be fulfilled in the future. Orthodox Jews would be futurists about those messianic prophecies. Christians are preterists about them. They believe they have a past fulfillment. So every Christian is a preterist of sorts. But the term has come to mean those who specifically take prophecies that others have seen and applied to the second coming of Christ, especially the book of Revelation and similar passages, and apply those to a past fulfillment. So that's I'm sort of in between, and partial preterists, so labeled, are sort of halfway between every other Christian who thinks some things are fulfilled in the past and the full preterist who thinks everything's been fulfilled in the past. The partial preterist differs from the two in saying that not everything has been fulfilled, but there have been some things fulfilled which other Christians have thought are yet to be fulfilled in the future.
Now, I'd like to ask you something about this for preterist position as well. We got a lot of listeners and a lot of people on staff here that are futurists. I'm one of the few preterists on board here, and we all consider each other within the realm of orthodoxy. But
yes,
for preterism seems to be a different animal altogether. It's, as far as I'm concerned, it's not the realm of orthodoxy. And I'd like to know your take on that and why you hope to take you do.
Well, full preterism, of course, since it does not look for a literal, visible second coming of Christ or a literal resurrection of bodies from the dead, differs from what the church has always taught. Although, you know, sometimes when we say the church has always taught something, we have to realize that throughout history, the church has taught lots of different things on certain subjects, including eschatology, but there has never been a time when any leaders of the church that were, you know, considered to be orthodox in any sense, thought that the second coming of Jesus and the resurrection of the dead is in the past. The future resurrection of the dead is affirmed in most of the early creeds. And in that sense, the full preterist is out of step with what essentially all Christians have taught on that particular subject throughout history. Now, whether that's a damnable heresy or not will perhaps depend on the person who's making the judgment call about that. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander. And it says in verse 19 of 1 Timothy 1, it says that Timothy should have faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. Now, he tells us elsewhere that these men say that the resurrection has passed, and that he would then say that they're blaspheming would seemingly suggest that to argue for the past resurrection of the dead, at least prior to its actual happening, would be blasphemy. And, of course, the full preterist would say, well, yeah, but Paul wrote that before 70 AD. and the resurrection was not past, but it has been now, they would argue. I disagree with them, but you know, insofar as they cannot be disproven on other grounds, we couldn't really say that they're like Hymenaeus and Alexander heretics in that sense, because that's begging the question. We're assuming they're wrong, and therefore, like Hymenaeus and Alexander were wrong, they're heretics in the same sense. But I believe that the teaching of Paul about the resurrection from the dead is that the physical body will take on immortality, and that all Jesus said, all that are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of damnation or condemnation. And there's many passages that talk about this physical resurrection, but this is what I think is denied by the full preterists, and in that they stand outside Christian tradition. Now, could a person be a true follower of Jesus and be mistaken about a thing like that? Honestly, I think they could. I have met people who are full preterists whom I disagree with, but apart from that, they seem to me to be true followers of Jesus Christ, and therefore it's hard to know what we should call heresy. In biblical times, the word heresy was used somewhat differently than we use it now, as someone who taught, you know, a divisive doctrine. To divide the churches away from the apostles' teaching would be called a heretic. But, of course, the question today is, what is the apostles' teaching? There's no major group of Christians I know of that are trying to teach against what the apostles taught. It's just that they don't agree with what the apostles taught. So there has to be, in a sense, a little bit of grace given to people who are sincerely searching the scriptures and coming up with maybe wrong interpretations through perhaps no fault of their own, but simply through some defective understanding that they have. So I would extend grace to people like that, but I would say their doctrines are not in the mainstream of Christianity of any period in history.
Okay. Now, before we go to break, we've also got several listeners, like I said, who are futurists, and there's no question to us that they're in the realm of orthodoxy, but some of them, I think, are probably getting ready to go on the defensive right now. I think, oh, this is that kind of teaching I was warned about and such. To the futurist listener right now who's getting skeptical, who's putting their guard up right now, who's getting ready to switch to another station, what would you say to them?
Well, I would say that what compels a person to be a partial preterist, or what at least what compelled me to become one, although I was a futurist before, was that I had to take Scripture somewhat more literally. You see, many times futurists say they're taking the Scripture literally. And it's true, they do take some things literally and some things non-literally. That's true of all Christians. All Christians take some things literally and some things not literally. The difference is that the futurist, looking at the book of Revelation, takes the visions that John describes as literal. But the statements he makes about when it should be fulfilled, they don't take literally. When he says again and again, these things are about to take place, the time is at hand, the time is near, they don't take that literally, but they take the visions literally. A preterist would say, well, you know, those visions are apocalyptic visions like you find in Zechariah or Ezekiel or Daniel, which are always symbolic. I mean, you don't take a literal approach to Daniel's dreams or visions. You've got beasts coming out of the sea, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and so forth. You know those aren't literal leopards and bears and lions. They're kingdoms. So, in other words, we know that apocalyptic visions are symbolic. But the parts of Revelation where John says this is going to happen soon are in the prologue, in the epilogue, where he's not giving these apocalyptic visions. These are more his introduction and close of the book. So you're going to either take those statements about the nearness of fulfillment literally, or else you're going to take the visions literally. And what futurists do is they take the visions literally, and those statements made in the non-visionary portions, they don't take literally. Preterists go the other direction and say, well, it's more likely that what he wrote in the epilogue and the prologue are literal before he starts talking about the wild visions. And then the visions are likely to be as symbolic as the similar visions in throughout the Old Testament where they have the same kind of literature.
Thank you. We're getting ready to go to a break. Your website's thenarrowpath.com, if I'm correct.
That's right.
And my wife is on word on the chat, and she will be entering in all the sites and such that we link to. But for now, we are going to get ready to go and take a break. The number, if you want to call in and join the eschatology discussion, is 714-242-5180, and we will be back after this break.
Check out CYIWorldwide.com. CYIWorldwide.com, home of Grok Radio. Free music downloads, advice, prayer, and support. CYIWorldwide.com. Do you grok?
Are you tired of the same old corporate Christian music on the radio? Check out Music Surge on Grok Radio, playing Christian music that doesn't suck. Download episodes now at CYIWorldwide.com.
Okay, and we are back. We've got Steve Gregg of InvocalPath.com talking about eschatology. And the number, if you want to call in and join, is 714-242-5180. Now, people who listen to this program know apologetics is my main love in the area of ministry, and so some of them could be wondering, what the heck does this have to do with apologetics? Well, I'm going to read a passage for you, Steve, from Bertrand Russell's book, Why I Am Not a Christian. And I think you could probably guess immediately which one I'm going to be giving you.
I'm familiar with it, yes.
Yes, this is the one on page 16. I'm concerned with Christ as he appears in the Gospels, taking the Gospel narrative as it stands, and there one does find some things that do not seem to be very wise. For one thing, he certainly thought that his second coming would occur in clouds of glory before the death of all the people who were living at that time. There are a great many texts that prove that. He says, for instance, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man become. Then he says, there are some standing here which shall not taste death till the Son of Man comes into his kingdom. And there are lots of places where it's quite clear that he believed that his second coming would happen during the lifetime of many then living. That was the belief of his earlier followers, and it was the basis of a good deal of his moral teaching. When he said, take no thought for the morrow, and things of that sort, it was very largely because he thought that the second coming was going to be very soon, that our ordinary mundane affairs did not count. I have, as a matter of fact, known some Christians who did believe that the second coming was imminent. I knew a parson who frightened his congregation terribly by telling them that the second coming was very imminent indeed, but they were much consoled when they found that he was planting trees in his garden. The early Christians did really believe it, and they did abstain from such things as planting trees in their gardens because they did accept from Christ's belief that the second coming was imminent. In that respect, clearly, he was not so wise as some other people have been, and he was certainly not superlatively wise. Well, you know, for many atheists, this closes the deal entirely. Jesus should not be accepted because he did not even give a prophecies right of his own return. And Bertrand Russell is just one of many, so what would you say to Mr. Russell?
Well, what I would say, of course, is that he is not understanding what Jesus was predicting. And he's in good company in that respect because many Christians have not understood what Jesus was predicting. And I'm not sure why they have not understood it. When Jesus said, this generation will not pass before all these things be fulfilled, what are all these things? Well, he had predicted the destruction of the temple. And his disciples had come to him and said, when will these things be, and what will be the sign that these things are about to take place? So this is how that discourse begins. You see it especially in Mark 13 and in Luke 21, that's how the question is worded. Now, it's worded a little differently in Matthew, but you can see that in all three places, Jesus predicted that the temple would be destroyed, not one stone would be left standing on another. Now, we know historically when that happened. That happened when the Romans burned down the temple in AD 70, in September. So he was predicting something that happened within 40 years of his making the prediction. And when the disciples said, well, when will these things be? What sign will be that these things are about to happen? He eventually said, this generation will not pass before these things are all fulfilled. Well, I mean, he hit it right on the head. You know, it's interesting that we, as Christians, we talk about apologetics. We often use fulfilled prophecy as one of the strongest apologetic proofs that the Scriptures are the Word of God and that the prophets really were inspired. And yet, very few of the prophets actually nail down as precisely as Jesus did the timing of the fulfillment of their prophecies. Once in a while they do. Jeremiah predicted that a certain man would die within a year, and he died within a year. Isaiah predicted that the kings of Syria and of Israel would be removed from their places within the few years that a little child was being weaned. But not very often do prophets put a time limit or give an indication of the fulfillment time of their prophecies. But Jesus did, and he hit it right on the head. He said, this generation will not pass. It happened 40 years from the day he spoke it. Now, this should be one of the most bragged about prophecies of Jesus by Christians. And yet, instead, it's something of an embarrassment to Christians, enough so that, apparently there were not even Christians around Bertrand Russell who could correct him about that, because Christians have understood the Olivet Discourse, which is that discourse where the statement is found. They've understood that to be about the end of the world. And certainly, if Jesus thought the end of the world was going to happen in that generation, he seems to have been greatly mistaken, as Bertrand Russell complained. Now, he mentions another verse, and that's he mentions Matthew 16:28, where Jesus said, some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, again, if Christians think that's talking about the second coming of Christ, then Jesus must have been really quite wrong, because all those people are dead now, and he said some of them standing there would not taste death before this happened. So what was he talking about? Well, clearly, it seems clear to me he was talking about the same thing that he was talking about in the Olivet Discourse. It's the same prediction in different words. If I say some of the people living now will not taste death before a certain thing happens, or if I say this generation will not pass before certain things happen, that's the same thing, twice. Mm-hmm. And Jesus made the same prediction in the Olivet Discourse. He talked about they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Well, there in Matthew 16, he says some won't taste death till they see the Son of Man coming with his kingdom. What's that mean, the Son of Man coming? Well, we immediately think of the second coming of Christ. But you have to realize the disciples could never have understood it that way, because the disciples didn't know there would be a second coming of Christ. They didn't know he was going away. This all took them by surprise at a much later time, when they realized after he rose from the dead. They didn't even think he's going away then, but then he ascended, and the angels told them he's going to come back. And that's when they learned about the second coming. So Jesus' words about his coming prior to that time would hardly have been understood to mean what we mean when we talk about the second coming. When he said the Son of Man coming, I believe he's using a reference to a number of Old Testament passages, one of which is Daniel chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. Where Daniel said, I saw one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Now, coming in the clouds, to where? It says, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was given a kingdom. In other words, this is the Son of Man coming into heaven to God and sitting at his right hand. Daniel saw the enthronement of the Messiah, and he described that as the Son of Man coming. But also, the Son of Man coming can easily refer to the judgment that he brought upon those who had persecuted and killed him, which many understand it to be when he said, some of you standing here won't taste of death till you see the Son of Man coming. This would be understood to be his vindication of himself in A.D. 70. Now, this doesn't mean he literally came in A.D. 70. It just means that the judgment that he brought upon Jerusalem, using the typical idiom that the Jewish prophets commonly used, could be speaking of him coming. And, in Isaiah 19:1, we have a really good example of the very same idiom being used of a temporal historic judgment. In Isaiah 19, there's a prophecy about Assyria conquering Egypt. Isaiah 19 is a prophecy against Egypt, and about Assyria coming to conquer them. And this is said to be the judgment of God upon Egypt. And the way it's worded in the typical poetic language of the prophets, Isaiah says, the Lord comes on a swift cloud, and he will come into Egypt. Now, here Isaiah says that God is going to come on a cloud to Egypt. And yet, as you read through the passage, he's talking about the armies of the Assyrians coming and invading. It is said to be God coming, poetically speaking, because God is the one sending the armies. It is God's judgment on Egypt. He's coming, as it were, through his agents that he has sent in his place to conquer Egypt. Now, in the 22nd chapter of Matthew, Jesus told a parable about a king that wanted to make a marriage for his son, and he invited his friends first, who certainly represent the Jews, who were closest to God when Jesus arrived. And it says they made excuses and didn't come. And in verse 7 it says the king was enraged, and he sent out his armies and burned up their city. And then he sent his servants out to evangelize those further out, you know, the Gentiles and so forth. So Jesus describes the destruction of Jerusalem coming on Israel because the king is enraged that they rejected his invitation to come to the wedding feast. Now, what's interesting is it says the king sent his armies and burned up their city. He's referring to the Roman armies coming and destroying Jerusalem. And the Roman armies are spoken of as if they are God's armies, the king's armies in the parable, because God is sovereign over all nations, and he can bring the nations against any nation that he wants to judge. We see in Isaiah 10 that Assyria is described as God's rod that with which he strikes Samaria, which, of course, was his judgment on Samaria, but it was done through the Assyrian invasion. So this is commonplace in the prophets for God to be spoken of as the one who's coming. God is the one who's judging. It's God's armies that are there. When, in fact, it's, you know, we would look at it from the secular point of view, it's just, oh, these are just political wars. But from the prophetic point of view, this is God coming. This is Jesus coming through the Roman armies and destroying the city of Jerusalem. And he did it within the lifetime of many of those standing there, as he predicted he would. So Bertrand Russell, I think, like many others, failed to understand the apocalyptic imagery that Jesus used, which is not original with Jesus by any means.
Well, you know, I'm thinking of an immediate pushback when you say that everything Jesus said would happen, because I've turned to Matthew 24 here, and starting at verse 29, I'm going to be reading, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn, and they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of the heaven to the one end of the heavens to the other. Now, my futurist friends are out here listening, they're saying, what, you really think that happened? You really think the sun went dark and the stars fell and no one wrote about that at all? It seems that that hasn't happened yet. So, your response?
Yeah, well, your futurist friends might be like I was when I was a futurist. Namely, not that familiar with the Old Testament prophets. You know, I was a pretty biblically literate guy when I was a futurist. That is, I read the Bible a lot more than most people did. I was familiar with it more than most. But there were some parts of the prophets that I had not even been able to make sense of at all. I mean, the prophets were the hardest part of the Old Testament for me to understand. And for that reason, I avoided them somewhat. You know, I preferred to read the parts of the Bible that were understandable to me. And I know of many Christians who do the same thing. I'm not saying all do. But I think that the more this is the case, the less likely we'll see and understand what Jesus is talking about, because Jesus used the language that the Jews were familiar with from their prophets. Jesus was, in addition to being the Messiah, he was a prophet. He spoke in the language of the Jewish prophets. And it was when I became more acquainted with the Old Testament prophets that it became clearer what Jesus was talking about. For example, you read verse 29 of Matthew 24. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. This language is entirely typical of what the prophets spoke about when they were talking about the downfall of some major empire or some major kingdom, like Babylon or like Egypt or like even Israel sometimes. That the language of the darkening of the sky and or the falling of the stars, it was a poetic image saying, essentially what it was saying is, you know, the destruction of Babylon was like the destruction of the universe, at least it was to the Babylonians, and even to others. Babylon seemed like it was as permanent as the sun, moon, and stars, and the fall of Babylon was as amazing, as game-changing so to speak, using something of a hyperbole, as if the whole heavens dissolved and the stars fell from heaven. So in Isaiah 13, which is very clearly a prophecy about Babylon falling to the Medes and the Persians. I mean, one has only to read the whole chapter to see that this is talking about the Medes coming and conquering Babylon. Now, this happened, in 539 B.C.? And in this prophecy, it says in verse 10, this is Isaiah 13:10, "For the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened and is going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine." Now, this is said in conjunction with the fall of Babylon in 539 B.C. If you go a few chapters later in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 34 talks about God's judgment upon Edom. Now, Edom fell in the 4th century B.C., before Jesus was born. Edom disappeared. And in this prophecy against Edom, it says in verse 4, Isaiah 34:4, "All the host of heaven," it means the stars, "shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll, and all their hosts," meaning the stars, "shall fall down as a leaf falls from the vine, and like fruit falling from a fig tree, and my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom." Now, there hasn't been any Edom for the past 2,000 years. It's been extinct. So this prophecy was fulfilled prior to the time of Christ. And yet it talks about it as if the stars are dissolving, the heavens are being rolled up like a scroll. This is the poetic language that the prophets typically used. If you look over to Ezekiel chapter 32, we have a prophecy about the Babylonians conquering Egypt. And in this passage, it says in verse 7, speaking to Egypt in Ezekiel 32:7, "When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud. The moon shall not give her light. And all the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord God." So here we have, this is just a few cases, but in the Old Testament, when Egypt falls, when Edom falls, when Babylon falls, the prophets, in their poetic style, speak of it as if the sun, moon, and stars have come to an end, and the heavens have been rolled up like a scroll, and the stars dissolve or fall from the sky like figs from a tree. None of this literally happened. This is the impressionistic language of apocalyptic prophecy. Now, Jesus and his disciples were very familiar with this, and when Jesus said, you know, immediately after the tribulation, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the heaven, he's just using the very same language the prophets used about very normal earthly, you know, collapses of empires. Now, the next part of Matthew 24 that you read, verse 30, says, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Now, this imagery, they'll see the sign that the Son of Man is in heaven. I believe, now, of course, people could take this other ways, and many people do, but I believe it's not saying they'll see the Son of Man in heaven. They'll see the sign that the Son of Man is in heaven. The sign would be on earth, demonstrating that Jesus is enthroned in heaven. And that sign, I believe, is the destruction of those of that nation that crucified him. It's his vindication, that he is in heaven vindicating himself. That sign that he's in heaven will be seen on the earth. Now, I realize, depending on the translation that someone uses, they may have a different word order. The King James has a very justifiable word order where it says, "Then they shall see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." So, in other words, the sign may be on earth, an earthly event that is a sign that Jesus is enthroned in heaven. And it says, "All the tribes of the earth will mourn." The word earth, in the Greek and in the Hebrew, is the very same word for land. And therefore, whenever an English translator encounters this word, In Greek, it's ge. In Hebrew, it's eretz. But whenever a translator encounters, he has to decide, shall I translate it earth or shall I translate it land? And sometimes it's just a toss-up because the same word means both English words. But this could be translated, "Then all the tribes of the land will mourn." Now, tribes of the land would be the tribes of the land of Israel, the 12 tribes. Whereas tribes of the earth would be a stranger statement because the earth is usually divided into nations, not tribes. But Israel's divided into tribes. And say all the tribes of the land will mourn. Of course, this is making a reference. This statement is made elsewhere in Scripture too, but it can always be translated that way. It's talking about something that will cause Israel to mourn, and they did when their kingdom fell. And it says they'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. Well, that's I mentioned that this very language is used of God coming with clouds to Egypt in Isaiah 19:1. This is a typical expression of God's judgment coming, not him literally coming, but he's, as it were, coming through the agency of the armies that come. And then in verse 31, it says, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, one end of heaven to the other means from one horizon to the other of the line of sight, from the eastern horizon to the western horizon. He's going to gather them from the east to the west. How so? Through his messengers. That's what the word angels means, angeloi. It's an ordinary word for messengers in the Greek. And it's used of heavenly angels. It's also used of human messengers. The messengers who came from John the Baptist when he was in prison and asked Jesus, are you the one who's come? The Bible calls those angels too. They were humans. Human messengers are called angels. So that he would send his messengers after the fall of Jerusalem out to the whole world, to the east and the west, and gather in his elect, is exactly what's been going on since 70 AD. The gospel's been going out to the whole world, gathering people into the body of Christ. So the language he uses is the language of Jewish apocalyptic, which has many, many precedents in the Old Testament. And because most Christians are totally unfamiliar, or they don't know what to do with the strange language of the Old Testament prophets, when they read what Jesus said, they don't recognize what he's saying, because he's talking just like one of the prophets.
Okay, well, we've certainly started going deep here, and we'll be going a little bit deeper even after we come back from our break. We're here with Steve Gregg of A Narrow Path. If you want to join in, it's 714-242-5180. Back after this break.
Hey, what he did, this is your boy Adam Gilly, and you are now listening to Grok Radio.
Thank you.
are back with the Deeper Waters podcast. I'm your host, Nick Peters. Today we are discussing eschatology. The number to call in is 714-242-5180. We have Steve Gregg of narrowpath.com on here. Now, Steve, I heard what you were saying about your interpretation of Matthew 24, and already I can hear a pushback again, and I'm sure you've heard this before, that you're either A, denying the historical, grammatical method of reading Scripture, or B, you are spiritualizing the text away, which is obviously a liberal tendency. So what would you say to that kind of critique?
Well, first of all, spiritualizing a text away is not necessarily a liberal technique. It's something where you recognize a spiritual meaning to something that is stated in concrete terms, and the apostles did this all the time when they were referring to Old Testament passages that we might take in concrete terms, they applied quite literally. For example, one of the verses they quote quite frequently is from Isaiah 28:16, which says, "Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a rock, a stone, a precious stone." Now, this is talking about Jesus, but he's not literally a rock. He's talked about as a foundation in Zion. Well, he's not really a foundation stone, not literally. Even the Zion that he's a foundation in would be the church, because he's the foundation of the church, not of the nation of Israel. And so, in other words, we find that when the apostles take a verse like that, they don't take it to be about a real rock and a real foundation and a real Mount Zion. They take it spiritually, because that's what it is. Jesus is not a literal rock. This is called spiritualizing. It's what the apostles did all the time. In fact, more often than not, when they quoted Old Testament scripture, they did that. When Isaiah said, "Those who sat in darkness have seen a great light," well, what darkness and light are physical conditions of day and night. This was applied by Matthew to Jesus preaching to the people in the land of Zebulun who were in spiritual darkness. Now they're seeing a spiritual light. But if you took it literally, it would just mean that people were in the dark and light came on, real light. You see, we spiritualize things all the time without even knowing we're doing it, because that's the right thing to do, because that's what the apostles did. That's what Jesus did. You know, in Malachi it said that God was going to send Elijah the prophet. And Jesus said to his disciples, well, if you can receive it, John was Elijah who was to come. In other words, if you can receive it, John fulfilled that prophecy, though he only came in the spirit of Elijah. He's not literal Elijah. So spiritualizing is not a liberal tendency. It's an apostolic tendency. Even Jesus did it. The question is, when should you do it and when should you not do it? Because they didn't do it all the time. They did it most of the time. Now, as far as the grammatical, historical method of interpretation, you know, it seems like everybody claims that that's what they're doing, the grammatical, historical method of interpretation. What that really means is you take the grammar of the sentence, knowledgeably of what the grammar of that kind of the language means, and the historical setting. And what it really comes down to, the bottom line of grammatical, historical interpretation, is that you draw from the text the meaning that somebody, the original reader, would be expected to get from reading it based on his understanding of grammar and of the historical setting that he was in. Now, that's exactly what I'm doing. When I look at the passage we talked about in Matthew 24, I'm saying, how would the disciples, who were Jewish people, who, you know, the only Bible they had was the Old Testament, and they heard it read from the synagogue every week. They read the prophets, the law. So when Jesus starts using this language that is used in the prophets, how would they understand it? That's the historical setting. That's grammatical historical interpretation. You see, unfortunately, dispensationalism, which is a very new theological system that arose in the last 160 years or 180 years, and never before, it comes out and says that unless you take things literally, you're not taking the historical grammatical interpretation. But that's not true. The Reformation was all about the historical grammatical interpretation. Martin Luther, John Calvin are said to have been the originators of that method of interpretation. And yet they were amillennialists. They didn't believe the literal interpretation of Revelation. They didn't believe the literal interpretation of these things. They weren't dispensationalists, because grammatical historical interpretation does not mean you take the literal interpretation that an American would use It means you take the interpretations that the original readers would use.
Now, I'm sure some people are very surprised when they heard you say that dispensationalism is pretty much the new kid on the block. It's about 180 years old or so. Before we get into that, let's answer this question. What about maybe preterism being the new kid on the block? Have there been any preterists in history?
Well, preterism, by all accounts, has been around a lot longer than dispensationalism, because nobody argues that dispensationalism was around before 1830, whereas some people say preterism had its start in the 16th century with a Jesuit named Luis de Alcazar, who wrote a commentary on Revelation taking a preterist view. And, in fact, a lot of people say that's why we shouldn't trust preterism, because it originated with this Jesuit in the Roman Catholic Church. However, he wasn't the originator of it. The historian Eusebius, in year 325, in the early 4th century, he took a preterist approach to the Olivet Discourse. Now, we don't know what approach he'd take to Revelation, because Revelation wasn't in the canon of the New Testament yet in his day. So, and he didn't accept the Revelation as canonical, because most the church didn't yet. But with reference to the Olivet Discourse, he definitely took the view that that was fulfilled in A.D. 70, and he says so clearly. That was like in the year 325. And then in around the 8th century, or some would even say the 6th century, it's not clear when Andreas of Cappadocia wrote, but Andreas of Cappadocia and another church father named Aretas, probably around the same time, wrote commentaries on Revelation, and they took the preterist approach. They believed that Revelation was talking about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Now, even if they aren't right, and maybe even if they weren't the original view of the church, we don't know, because the church didn't write commentaries on Revelation for the first 300 years, because it wasn't in the canon yet. But we're not really sure what the earliest view of Revelation was, but Aretas and Andreas were quite early fathers. They're, at least 1,000 years before Luis de Alcazar. So if somebody wants to say that, Luis de Alcazar, he originated preterism, well, how do you account for the fact that two church fathers 1,000 years earlier than him took the same view? But besides that, even if Luis de Alcazar was the originator of it, that means preterism's been around at least twice as long as dispensationalism has been, more like three times as long.
Of course, I'm sure you'd agree with me that either way, the calendar doesn't determine which doctrine's true. Just because dispensationalism is new, it doesn't mean dispensationalism is false.
That's
and just
right.
Because preterism could be older, it doesn't mean it's true.
That's
but
right.
The claim that it's new is something interesting. I do know that we usually trace it to John Nelson Darby, and he divided Christ coming into two different phases, one of them being a rapture. Can you give us some history on this?
Well, John Nelson Darby is the one who is credited with coming up with the pre-tribulation rapture. There actually was, just a few years before Darby, some precursors of his theology. There was a Baptist minister, I think in the, I think he was at the end of the 1700s, who said something that makes people think he believed in a pre-trib rapture, and maybe he did. But this pastor, this Baptist minister, never became very prominent or influential. Darby did. Darby came up with a system called dispensationalism and incorporated this pre-trib rapture idea. And as dispensationalism spread through the Scofield Reference Bible, through the Bible Conference movement, the Niagara Bible Conferences movement, through Dallas Theological Seminary and the Bible Institute movement, these organizations and these movements spread dispensationalism so that it's become kind of the mainstream view in American evangelicalism anyway. And along with dispensationalism came the idea of the pre-tribulation rapture, which, as you said, Darby divided the second coming into two events 7 years apart from each other: Jesus coming for the saints before the tribulation, and Jesus coming with the saints after the tribulation, and the tribulation itself being 7 years long. So instead of a single event, second coming, we now have two phases of the second coming. And that was the innovation that Darby is credited with coming up with. And of course, nowadays, most American evangelicals don't know that was an innovation. They just think the Bible teaches that. That's what I was taught, and that's what I used to teach myself. I taught for many years that was what the Bible teaches, until I realized it isn't.
Yeah, I did the exact same thing. So let's clarify some things for our viewpoint in contrast to the dispensationalist point. For instance, what would be the preterist take on the rapture?
Well, if a preterist like myself would be of the view that the rapture is when Jesus comes and catches up the living saints to meet him in the air at his second coming. This will be also at the time of the resurrection of the dead. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So there you've got the resurrection. And then he says, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet them in the air, and thus shall ever be with the Lord. So that the resurrection happens, and then the rapture happens. And this is when the Lord himself descends from heaven with a shout. So that's the second coming of Christ. So the church always taught that Jesus is going to come back at the end of the world, and he's going to raise the dead and rapture the church. I believe that, and I think all Orthodox partial preterists believe that. The only people I know of who don't believe that he's going to rapture the church when he comes would be the dispensationalists, who think that he's going to rapture his church earlier than that, and or the full preterists who believe that he raptured the church, whatever that means, back in 70 AD. They don't take it as a literal catching up into the air, though, usually.
Okay, what about these two terms? I'm going to use them separately, but if you think they're synonyms, you can let me know. If not, you can explain why. The Antichrist and the Beast.
Well, the word Antichrist is often applied to the Beast. The Beast is only mentioned in the book of Revelation, of course, although there are beasts in Daniel, but they're not the same beast that Revelation 13 is talking about. The Beast in Revelation is never called the Antichrist in the Bible, but that's what is popularly called the Antichrist. Actually, the book of Revelation never uses the word Antichrist. In fact, no book of the Bible does use the word Antichrist except the two epistles of John, 1 John and 2 John, both mentioned the word Antichrist. Now, in the only places in the Bible that we use the word Antichrist, we are told that whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, the same is Antichrist. So anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ is Antichrist, according to John. That's how he defines Antichrist. He said, as you have heard that Antichrist should come, now there are many Antichrists, he says, so that we know the end is near. It's the final hour. So John, who is the only writer who uses the word Antichrist, defines it as anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ, and that would include, frankly, anyone who's not a believer. So the Antichrist is a term that the Bible doesn't use of a particular individual, as near as we can tell, but the Beast is often identified with the Antichrist in the popular speech. Also, Paul's man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2 is sometimes identified as the Antichrist in the popular theology. Also, Daniel's little horn in Daniel chapter 7 and the willful king in Daniel chapter 11. They are often called the Antichrist popularly. Now, the Bible doesn't call them the Antichrist, and I wouldn't necessarily agree with some of those identifications. For example, I don't believe that the Beast is necessarily the same being as the man of lawlessness. Now, I think the man of lawlessness may be the little horn of Daniel 7, but not the willful king of Daniel 11. So, in other words, there's quite a few different bad guys in the Bible. And what dispensationalism does is takes, you know, all the passages about bad guys and makes them all one composite bad guy, and they call him the Antichrist. Unfortunately, the passages that they're using don't necessarily support this identification.
Okay, we are going to be discussing this even more right after the break. I'm Nick Peters of the Deeper Waters Podcast. We're here with Steve Gregg of TheNarrowPath.com, and we will be back after this break.
Join Army Girl for Christ and Minister Grock as they tackle some of today's pressing issues from a Christian point of view on Truth Be Told. Every Thursday at 9 p.m. Eastern Time. For more information, check out CYIWorldwide.com.
Hey, this is Minister Grock. Thanks for listening. Although Grock Radio is free, there are costs to upkeep the website, podcast, and purchase Bibles and materials for street ministry. And while we are happy to pay this ourselves out of pocket, we will gladly accept any gifts if you feel led to support the shows and our street ministry. You can send a gift or love offering through our website at cyiworldwide.com. Thanks for your support, and God bless.
And we are back to the Deeper Waters podcast. I'm your host, Nick Peters. The call-in number is 714-242-5180. Today we are discussing End Times with Steve Gregg of TheNarrowPath.com. Now, you were just telling us about the Antichrist and the Beast and the differences. And instead of going straight to that, let's go to another topic of discussion for dispensations. I think we'll bring them all together. And that is, what is meant by the Great Tribulation?
Well, the Great Tribulation is mentioned only twice in Scripture. It's mentioned in Matthew 24:21, where Jesus said, "Then shall be great tribulation, such as never was since the world began, nor ever shall be." And it's also mentioned in Revelation 7:14, where John saw this innumerable company, and the elder said, "Do you know who they are?" And he said, "No, I don't." And he said, "Well, these are those who are coming up out of the Great Tribulation and have washed their robes," and so forth. So the Great Tribulation is used there. In Matthew 24, earlier, Jesus said, "There shall be great tribulation," but Revelation says this is the Great Tribulation, probably the same one Jesus mentioned, in all likelihood. Now, the dispensational view holds that the tribulation is a period of time 7 years long, that is at the end of the world, before Jesus comes back, will be this seven-year tribulation. And, of course, they take the rapture to take place before that tribulation. That's why they have a seven-year gap between the rapture and the actual second coming of Christ. This tribulation lies in between. According to dispensationalism, the tribulation is a seven-year period that is dominated by the Antichrist. And to them, the Antichrist means a world dictator. A man who is very anti-God and anti-Semitic, anti-Jewish, and he is mainly interested in stomping out Israel, but also anyone who believes in Christ. Dispensationalists often believe that a very large percentage of Israel, the Jews, will come to know Christ during the tribulation, and that a very large number of Gentiles will too, so that the Antichrist will persecute both Israel and the believers in Christ. And they associate all the plagues of the book of Revelation and the earthquakes and things and famines and so forth of the Olivet Discourse, they associate those things largely with the tribulation period of the future. And they paint a pretty gruesome picture, of course, taking the book of Revelation more or less literally. We'd have a pretty messed up world during that time. So this inspires people to want to make sure they get saved now so they can miss the tribulation with this pre-trib rapture. Now, in fact, Jesus doesn't ever say, and Paul never says, and the book of Revelation never says, and nowhere in the Bible says that the tribulation is 7 years long, and nowhere in the Bible says that it's at the end of the world. Jesus said, "Then there shall be great tribulation." Well, when? Well, he's talking about the fall of Jerusalem. It's even after this statement about the great tribulation that Jesus says, "This generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled." And so Jesus says the Great Tribulation will happen within his own generation. And it was associated with his prediction that not one stone would be left standing on another in the Jewish temple. So the Jewish temple is going to be dismantled. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Israel is going to be overtaken by the Romans. And that's going to happen in this generation. And there will be great tribulation at that time, he says. Now, likewise, the book of Revelation, when it mentions the Great Tribulation, it is talking about things that John tells his readers are going to shortly take place. He said this is going to shortly come to pass. Now, he and his readers, anticipating something that would shortly come to pass, would not be looking forward to something thousands of years off from their time, but something nearer. And I believe it's the same tribulation Jesus spoke about, that this is a tribulation that came upon Israel because of the Roman invasion and so forth, and which was God's judgment upon them. Now, there's good reason to believe that, because when we read of the Great Tribulation in Matthew 24, we're reading the language that Jesus used among the Jews. But Luke has his parallel in Luke 21, and he paraphrases for a Gentile reader, because Luke is writing to a Greek named Theophilus, who would not understand the Jewish apocalyptic so well. And therefore, Luke, in recording this same message of Jesus, paraphrases it into words that his reader can understand. Now, Jesus in Matthew 24:15 said, "When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not," then he said, "flee from Judea, for then there shall be great tribulation." The same prediction is found in Luke 21:20, where Jesus said, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near." Now, that's his statement about the abomination of desolation. What is the abomination of desolation? "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart," etc. He says, "For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." In verse 23, he says, "But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress." This is instead of the word tribulation in Matthew 24:21. Luke 21:23 has, instead of tribulation, the word distress. It says, "There will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people." Now, Jesus is in Israel. He's talking to the Jews. And he said there'd be distress in the land. He means in the land of Israel. When he says upon this people, he means the Jewish people. So this distress upon Israel, upon the Jewish people, is Luke's parallel to Matthew 24's reference to the Great Tribulation coming. And Luke's parallel says it'll be when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. He's talking to his disciples. Some of them did live to see that happen. And so it's a very easy prophecy to understand if you, for example, read it in Luke's version, which is basically paraphrased for a Gentile reader, because Luke assumes, apparently, what Matthew does not, that his reader is a Gentile and would not know the prophetic language that Jesus used. So Matthew is writing to Jewish people, and everyone knows that. Everyone agrees that Matthew is written to Jews. And Matthew retains the Hebraic idiom that Jesus used. Luke, however, wants his audience who's not Jewish to understand what Jesus was saying, so he paraphrases it as we've seen.
Okay. Well, when you talk about the destruction of a temper, I know in my futurist days, I really didn't know much about what this meant. A lot of us listening could be thinking, we have a temple got destroyed. What's so big about that, and what's so horrendous about it? Could you give us a little brief history on why it was so important that the temple was destroyed, what that would mean to the Jews, and what was going on at the time that made it a time we could call a great tribulation?
Yeah, well, you know, what made it terrible was twofold. One was the actual physical circumstances that came upon the Jews at the time, which were as bad as any that could be imagined. And I'll say something about that in a moment. The other is the spiritual significance of it, because the temple had been, from the time of Moses on, when the tabernacle was built, and the time of Solomon when the temple was built, this Holy of Holies had been the dwelling place of God. God had dwelt among his people Israel because they were his chosen people. And the temple was the proof of that. The temple was where the cloud, the Shekinah, had been at one time. And this is where people would have to go from all over the world to meet with God, because God was with Israel. God was in Jerusalem, as it were. God was in the temple. Now, the destruction of the temple permanently, and of course it's been 2,000 years since it was destroyed, it's never been rebuilt, was God's way of saying, okay, that was then, this is now. There's a new temple of the Holy Spirit made up of living stones called Christians. The church is the new temple of the Holy Spirit. God is with all people, not just in Israel. God is not located in a one location. Remember when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well? The temple was still standing then, and she said, well, should we worship in the temple in Jerusalem or the temple in this place where my people worship? And Jesus said, woman, the time is coming, and now is, when people won't worship in Jerusalem or in this mountain, but those who worship God will worship in spirit and truth. In other words, he predicted that the temple would be no longer there, in either location, neither in Jerusalem nor the Samaritan temple. Both were destroyed in 70 AD. Jesus said no one's going to worship there anymore. But those who truly worship God will worship in spirit and truth. So there's a change of order. The order of the Old Covenant, which had been 1,400 years in place, was overthrown. And, I mean, that's like three times as long as the history of America or something. You know, I mean, it's really a long time. This was the order that people had to follow to come to God with their sacrifices and temple and so forth. That was being scrapped entirely. A new covenant had come, and the old covenant was obsolete, as it says in Hebrews 8:13. So this was a major turning point in history as far as God is concerned and God's relationship with Israel and God's relationship with people in general. So that's what made it so traumatic and amazing. But as far as the actual experience of the Jews who were going through it, this is recorded in great detail for us by an eyewitness who was there at the time, named Flavius Josephus.
Mm-hmm.
Josephus is known because he's a Jewish historian. He was not a Christian. He had never read the book of Revelation, I'm sure. He was hired by the Romans to write the history of his own people, the Jews, after Jerusalem was destroyed, because he was a participant in the war. He had watched Jerusalem fall. He was there. And he wrote extensively about the details of what happened during that war and during the fall of Jerusalem. And it is just about as bad as you could possibly imagine in the most gory of all battle movies you've ever seen. If you read about it, you know, the people were slaughtered, they were skinned, they were crucified, they were disemboweled, they ate their children because they were starving, they died, burned up in the temple. I mean, terrible things were happening. People would escape from Jerusalem and to the Arabs, trying to get away from the Romans, and the Arabs would disembowel them because they heard that some of them had swallowed gold to smuggle out of the city, and they wanted to get the gold from them. Just horrible things were happening to these people. There's no safety for them at all. Mm-hmm. And something like 700,000 of them were slaughtered, and the rest were taken into captivity. This was a horrendous thing. And who says that's not great tribulation or great distress? It just is not familiar with the story.
Now, we also definitely need to be clear that while judgment did come on the Jews of that day, this isn't a judgment, per se, against Jews of all time. There's no basis for us to have any sort of anti-Semitism. Like, there is, unfortunately, in church history, a history of the Christ killers and such, but there's no justification for that. What was the people that were judged were that generation alone who saw Christ and rejected him in person.
Yeah, Jesus said that all the blood that was shed by their ancestors who had killed the prophets was going to be exacted upon them in that generation. He said that in Matthew 23. He said all the blood from actually righteous Abel to Zechariah is going to come upon the heads of this generation. So it was the accumulated guilt of the Jewish nation for rejecting their prophets and killing them that brought this judgment upon them. Now, obviously, Jews of today, they haven't killed any prophets. They haven't done any of those things. I mean, we might argue, well, but they still reject Christ. Well, sure, but so do most Gentiles. I mean, there some Jews reject Christ, and some Jews believe in Christ. Same mm-hmm. thing can be said about Gentiles. Some Gentiles believe in Christ, some don't. In fact, I don't know what the percentages are, but I think it could be argued that if you took the total Gentile population of the world and the total Jewish population of the world, a larger percentage of Jews believe in Christ than the percentage of Gentiles who do. So the Jews are not to be, you know, singled out as some kind of a bad race of people who killed Jesus. There were people who killed Jesus, Jews and Gentiles who were involved, Jews and Romans.
Mm-hmm.
But we don't persecute all the Italians because the Romans crucified Jesus. We don't call the Italians Christ killers. So I mean that's kind of ridiculous. Anti-Semitism is simply racism, and there's no room for racism in Christianity.
Yeah, since we are starting to talk about Israel some, I think part of what we should do is look at how this affects our modern ideas. a lot of futurists look at Israel today and say, oh, that is a fulfillment of prophecy. God has brought his people back. Now, what would a modern preterist do looking at this? And also, if a preterist doesn't see prophetic fulfillment in Israel, does that mean they can't politically support Israel?
Well, to say that the reestablishment of the nation of Israel in 1948 on May 14th is somehow a fulfillment of prophecy is a claim that is very commonly made by dispensationalists. And I used to say it myself. The problem was when I started looking for the actual prophecies that it was supposed to be a fulfillment of. Couldn't find them. I mean, if somebody wants to ask me, is the modern state of Israel a fulfillment of prophecy, I'd have to say, well, tell me which prophecy you're thinking of. Where is there a prophecy that said it was going to happen? There's no prophecy in the New Testament about the last days reestablishment of the nation of Israel. So is there in the Old Testament? Well, in fact, there are prophecies in the Old Testament that talk about God gathering his people out of all the lands to which he scattered them. And so many people apply those to what's happening today with Jews returning from all over the world to the land of Israel. The problem is that those prophecies that you find were all uttered prior to the return of the exiles from Babylon. In other words, the Jews were carried away into Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C., and began to come back again in 538 B.C. or 539 B.C., and have, you know, some have trickled back in all the years since then, but the point is the return of the exiles from Babylon took place before Jesus was ever born and should be seen as the at least the beginning of the fulfillment of those prophecies. There's no particular prophecy that is reserved for the end times that talks about Israel being established as a nation. Israel was regathered as a nation from 539 B.C. to the time of Christ, but it was shortly after that they were driven into all the lands again by the Romans. They were scattered in 70 A.D., and there's no prophecy given after that that says that they're going to come back again. So I do see prophecies about God regathering his people to their land, but the timing of those prophecies, since it is before the return of the exiles from Babylon, mm-hmm. seems to me suggest that the prophecy was fulfilled when the Jews came home from Babylon. After that, there's no references in any prophecies to Israel regathering. So can a person who takes this view, who says, well, I don't think necessarily that the present state of Israel is a fulfillment of prophecy, does that mean we can't support Israel? Well, we should support Israel about as much as we'd support any other nation. If they are in the right, we support them. If they're in the wrong, we don't.
Mm-hmm.
There's no nation, including America, that we should support when it's doing the wrong thing. You know,
yep.
We should support righteousness, and we should decry injustice. So when Israel is doing what's right and their enemies are acting unjustly toward them, we should stand with Israel. When Israel does what's wrong against their enemies, we shouldn't stand with them just because they're Israel. Frankly, we shouldn't stand with America if we do oppressive or corrupt evil things to other countries. We should decry our own country. That's what the prophets did in the Old Testament. They were Israelites, and they were decrying Israel when they talked about how Israel, oppressed strangers and oppressed the widows and fell into idolatry. And I mean, the prophets decried their own nation when their nation deserved to be decried. And I think that we should follow in their steps. We should be like those who speak for God. God does not support a wicked nation. The Bible says righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people, including Israel.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, we're going to keep looking at this forever when we come back from a break. I'm Nick Peters. This is the Deeper Waters Podcast. We're on with Steve Gregg of The Narrow Path, and we will be back shortly after this break.
A popular preacher wrote a book entitled Your Best Life Now. A popular myth about prosperity is that every Christian is entitled to be happy, healthy, and rich if we truly believe and confess it with our mouths. But what does the Bible say about riches? Psalms 49:16 says, "Do not be overawed when a man grows rich, when the splendor of his house increases, for he will take nothing with him when he dies. His splendor will not descend with him." And Proverbs 23 tells us to cease from your consideration of it. For when you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings, like an eagle that flies towards the heavens. You see, true prosperity is more than acquiring things. Having your best life now shouldn't even be a goal of ours. True prosperity comes from being rich in spirit, working for and serving others, winning souls to the kingdom, using the wealth that God allows not for our comfort and pleasures, but for the building of His kingdom, with souls of the lost, and having peace that comes from the security of our salvation and the joy of working hard to please the Savior who sacrificed all that we might enter into eternal peace with Him. So do not lay up your treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let's have our best life when it truly matters, in eternity. With today's devotion, I'm Minister Grock.
Thanks for listening to Grock Radio. Be sure to check out our website at zyiworldwide.com.
And we are back with Steve Gregg of Anel Path on the Deeper Waters podcast talking about eschatology today. And before we get back to our program, I'd like to remind you all that this is a program that is listener-supported. And the ministry of Deeper Waters is supported by people like you. You can go to our blog site of deeperwaters.wordpress.com. There you can read my blog articles and make a donation. But if you want to make a tax-deductible donation to the work of Deeper Waters, you can go to tectonics.org. That's tectonics.org. And go to the donate page. And when you get an option to make a donation, just put in there that it's for Nick Peters or Deeper Waters. And it will go to us and it will be tax-deductible. And I'd also like to let you all know that next week for the first hour, we will have Greg Coker of Stand to Reason on the air taking your questions and talking about his book, Tactics. Now, let's get back to Steve Gregg, who is in, as far as I know, the same state as Greg Coker is. And we're talking about end times. Now, we just got done talking about Israel. Another topic of discussion today is the new pope has recently been elected. And I know there's a whole lot being talked about this now with the prophecy of Malachi and the 112 popes, I believe is the number. And I'm curious, how would you as a preterist respond to the hysteria over that, as well as to a lot of these, in general, predictions about signs that we're at the end of the age and such?
Well, it seems that people are incurably drawn to suggestions that something is going on that can tell us whether we're near the end of the world or not. Now, as a partial preterist, I do believe there's an end of the world to come, that Jesus is going to come back. Every eye will see him. He'll create a new heavens, a new earth. The resurrection will take place. I believe all those things. But I don't believe that the Bible gives us any indication of when that's going to be. Yet, people have always been fascinated with those kinds of things. So you've had, in my lifetime, which is, I'm 60 years old now, but I've been in the ministry for 43 years, I've seen at least half a dozen or more popular teachers or preachers or authors suggest a particular date for the second coming of Christ. Mm-hmm. And, you know, one thing these guys all have in common is they're always wrong. And, of course, that's just limited to my lifetime. Throughout church history, there have been probably hundreds of people who have set the date of Christ, mm-hmm. second coming, and they have that same thing in common with the others. They're always wrong. No one's been right yet. Now, the new fad is this prophecy of Malachi, apparently this 12th century Catholic prophet, I guess, who I don't know the details of his prophecy, but I understand based on what he said, that this new pope is supposed to be the last pope and perhaps somehow connected to the end of the world and the Antichrist and all of that, anti-pope or something. I don't give it any attention at all. Mm-hmm. Now, I mean, I guess what I would say is, suppose this is right, so what? I mean, what if the end of the world is tomorrow? So what? What are you going to do different? You know, how's that going to have any impact whatsoever on your life? Now, if you say, well, you know, if Jesus come back really soon, then I'm going to have to get serious about God. I don't understand your thinking. Why aren't you serious about God already?
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, if you're not serious about God now, you think you're going to fool him by pretending to get serious because you think the end is coming? Good try.
Mm-hmm.
God is not mocked. You know, I mean, I cannot imagine anything I would do differently if I had absolute knowledge that Jesus is coming tomorrow. And that's because I don't know when Jesus is coming, and I don't even know if he's going to come in the clouds in my lifetime, but I know this, that I could die tomorrow. I could die today. Jesus is coming in my lifetime for me. You know, he may not come at the end of the world in my lifetime, but who cares? I'm going to face God, and the way I live today, the decisions I make today, the focus of my life today is going to matter before very long, because I'm going to see Jesus. I'm going to stand before God within a few decades at the very longest. And that being so, what do I care whether his coming is imminent or not? The Bible doesn't give me any way of knowing. Certainly the prophecy of Malachi is not found in, I mean, we're not talking about Malachi in the Bible. We're talking about another guy named Malachi.
Yeah.
So I mean, to me, it's of no interest whatsoever.
Mm. You know, I mean, eschatology, it's certainly important, but when I look at the church today, it seems there is too great a focus here. I got this from Greg Kokos, where he talks about people who can point out these charts and graphs, which is something I do love about dispensationalism. I talk to them, all the charts and graphs are so excellent. And all these charts and graphs of what's going to happen with Revelation and such, but when it comes to something like the doctrine of the Trinity, they're absolutely clueless about it whatsoever. They don't know what they think about it. And it's this thing we've got where we're majoring in the minors and minoring in the majors.
Yeah, and even more important than that, do these people know how to love one another as Christ loved us? That's the great commandment. That's how people know we're disciples.
When you talk about how you wouldn't do things differently, I mean, a lot of people would say, well, I'd go out and I'd be loving my family more and treasuring them and treating my friends properly, and we can just swear, say, that's what you're supposed to be doing now. And what I've seen some people comment on my Facebook page saying, well, you gotta, it's so great that you openly affirm your love for your wife. It's happened recently when I put up a status about her. And my thing is, look, the Bible just tells me as Christ loves the church, and I am supposed to be a loving person to her anyway, and I adore her because I think she's wonderful, of course, but I also realize that's part of the Christian calling, too. This is how we're supposed to live our lives, to realize the people we have in our lives are special gifts from God, and we should celebrate them today.
That's right.
Now, this kind of gets us to something else that dispensationalists might say that they've got something they're looking forward to in the future. We don't really have something we're looking forward to in the future, supposedly. Do you think that preterism, though, by contrast, really is a hope for doctrine, and it does give us hope for the future?
Well, sure. I mean, I have the same hope they have. I have the hope. I have the blessed hope. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ is the blessed hope. Why would I have less hope than they have about that? You know, I have as much interest in it as they do. The difference is whether that happens in my lifetime or not. My hope is to see God. My hope is Christ. My hope is not escaping a future tribulation, if that's what they mean. You know, my hope is that I'm going to see Jesus. Sometimes dispensationalists say, well, you know, if we're going to go through tribulation, then it isn't a very blessed hope. Well, I'm not so sure they understand the tribulation correctly, but suppose we are going through tribulation. Why would it not be a blessed hope to see Jesus? You know, I mean, it makes it clear that their blessed hope is that they will escape the tribulation. My blessed hope is I'm going to be with Jesus.
You know, I'm sitting here, I've got next to me, I'm not sure if you've ever read it, but Bart Ehrman's book, Jesus, Apocalyptic Prophet of a New Millennium.
I have not read it.
I did review it last week on the podcast. I've got a blog about it as well. But I do agree with him, though I'm sure you, that Jesus was an apocalyptic prophet, and he did talk about the kingdom. In contrast, though, I think you and I would agree that Jesus did establish his kingdom back then.
Right, right.
And part of what I see as preterist approach a lot of times is that I tell people we live in very good times because we see the kingdom spreading so much, and a lot of people will say, well, geez, look at what's going on in America today. Look at how much we're falling. I say, yeah, look what's going on in China. Look at how the church
right.
is growing over. The church is spreading all over the world, and ultimately, I think with all we've got going on now, with internet technology able to spread doctrines back and forth, have discussions, I can talk with someone all over the world at any time. I can put up a blog and it goes all over the world. This is an exciting time to live in, and as a preterist, I look and I see the kingdom is being spread through our work right now, and of course that can get us into the talk of millennium. So how about commenting on all of that?
Well, Jesus did establish his kingdom as he said he did.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus said, if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has overtaken you, in Matthew 12:28. And he said in Luke 17, verse 20, the Pharisees demanded of him when the kingdom of God would come. He said, well, it doesn't come the way you're looking for it. They won't say, lo here or lo there, but he said, the kingdom of God is in your midst already,
mm-hmm.
you know. Certainly the kingdom of God came with Jesus. Now, the kingdom of God, he says, like a mustard seed, small, but it grows
mm-hmm.
into something
yep.
bigger. Or Daniel, in Daniel 2, verse 44, described the kingdom of God as a little stone that grows into a great mountain to fill the earth. Well, it was small in Jesus' day, but it's been growing
mm-hmm.
ever since. And like
yep.
you mentioned, it's growing in China like gangbusters. It's growing
mm-hmm.
in southern part of Africa, sub-Saharan Africa,
yeah.
Like crazy. In Latin America, it's the kingdom of God's growing like crazy. You know, you sometimes hear Christians say, especially American Christians, oh, the world's worse than it's ever been at any time. And that's almost like their hope. They hope that it's worse than at any other time because
yeah.
that will mean Jesus has got to come soon. But people who say that simply don't know very much about the world or about the history of the world. The truth is, America has had its ups and downs spiritually. In fact, prior to the great revivals of the past 200 years that have come and gone in America, many times things in America were far worse than they are now. And then a revival would come, and we'd have a resurgence. Anyone who studies the history of revivals knows that the revivals in the 1800s and in the 1700s occurred, or even for that matter, in the 20th century. The revivals come often when the society is at its lowest ebb. And we're still, our society is sinking right now, I mean, as far as
yeah.
the influence of Christianity in America. And so we're going down toward one of the troughs here. It could go back up again. But if it doesn't, so what? I mean, I shouldn't say so what. It matters.
Yeah.
But it doesn't have any impact on our understanding of the victory of God globally. Nations rise and fall. I mean, the first 400 years of Christianity, well, the first 300, the church was persecuted and fed to the lions and tortured by the Roman Empire. Then the Roman Empire became religiously Christian. And then the
mm-hmm.
Roman Empire fell. And then history went on. But, I mean, anyone living at any of those times would have had a different view of the world than we have now. If we were living at a time when all the Christians were being round up and fed to the lions, I don't think we'd remember the year 2013 as the worst time of all history, you know, because
mm-hmm.
That's not happening to us here. That's happening to Christians in some places. Happens to be happening to them in the places that the church is growing fastest.
Yep.
But this part of the world, Western Europe, America, Australia, in these places that have had Christianity influencing their culture for a long time, these areas are going through a rebellious stage, maybe like a little child in their terrible twos
mm-hmm.
or an adolescent stage, a nation that's known God for a while but has decided to kind of like the kings of the earth in Psalm 2, cast off his bands from them and break his chains off them, and he's sitting in heaven laughing, not crying, because he knows that he's set his king on his holy hill of Zion nonetheless. So, I mean, America may go back up again, or it may go all the way down and disappear. The Roman Empire disappeared, but it wasn't the end of the world.
Yeah.
It felt like the end of the world for people who were in it, but it wasn't. The world went on, and the world would go on if America falls too. I hope it doesn't. I hope that we have a revival again. But certainly we cannot say we're living in the worst of all times, or that even even if it were the worst of all times for America, which I don't believe it can be said to be, but if it were, that's not the America is not the world. The world over, the kingdom of God is spreading like crazy.
You know, one of my sayings I've used a lot of times is that America needs the gospel, but the gospel doesn't need America. And what it sounds like you're saying actually is, and there's nothing wrong, of course, with us going out and being politically active and such. We should be doing that. But if we believe in America, we want to save America, the best thing we can do to save America is spread Christianity.
Well, that's right. That's right. To make disciples is always the most hopeful thing for the society around us. Not necessarily to legislate Christian laws, although I think that any laws that a country makes should be agreeable with Christianity, since Christianity is justice itself.
Yeah.
And any law that's made that's contrary to Christianity is going to be an unjust law. But making just laws is not what makes the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is spread by preaching the gospel and making disciples. And if you make good laws and impose them on bad people in a you know, democracy, those people rise up and vote out the people who made those good laws. But if you make the people good, if you turn the people into followers of Christ, then they'll just naturally vote for things that are agreeable with Christ.
Well, we are going to be taking one final break. When we come back, we have about 20 minutes left in the program. We're just going to wrap things up, get some final discussion points in. I'm Nick Peters. This has been the Deeper Waters Podcast, and we will be back shortly after this break with Steve Gregg.
Join Unituber and Army Girl for Christ as they discuss spiritual warfare, spiritual preparedness, the end times, life issues, and personal and spiritual growth. At www.truthradionet.com, truthradionet.com.
Hey, what up, y'all? This is your host, Suave Bill, on Hip Hop for Your Soul show. You could tune in every Friday night, 6 o'clock Western Time, 8 o'clock Eastern Time, on Grok Radio. And, yo, if you missed the live show, that's okay, because it's on Wednesday nights, too, on TrueSwagRadio.com. Check it out, 8 o'clock on Wednesdays. If you missed all that, you can go on iTunes and type in Hip Hop for Your Soul show and put it on your iTunes dial and then listen to the podcast. You can also go on CYIWorldwide.com and check out all the archives, all the shows that we have on there. Peace.
And we are back to the Deeper Waters Podcast. I'm Nick Peters, your host. You got Steve Gregg of The Narrow Path here. And honestly, I am thinking of so many more questions that I could ask, but we are in our final segment, so we are going to start wrapping things up. And if you want to see this show later on, if you've missed it, I'll be putting the link up later on, and I'll be passing it on to Steve, and he can distribute it as he sees fit. But, you know, you've given us a lot of information here, and chances are, I don't expect immediate conversions from a lot of people that are like hanging right on the edge. I really do think they should study this out a whole lot more before they make a switch in eschatology. And I know if they're anything like I was, it was very, very painful for me when I had to part with my dispensational beliefs and I found they couldn't hold out anymore, and maybe you were the same way. But if people are wanting to look into this more, looking into what you're saying more, what resources do you have that you can point them to?
Well, the website, thenarrowpath.com, has many resources. It's got, first of all, it's got a link where a person, where people can listen to my two daily radio programs live. These are actually radio programs on several radio stations in the West Coast, but it is, the show is streamed on the Internet, and you can listen to them live or later because they're archived also at thenarrowpath.com. But then there's also about 900 of my lectures. They're Bible lectures, verse by verse through the whole Bible, but also some topical lectures, hundreds of them, as a matter of fact. And on this particular subject, there's a set of 14 lectures called When Shall These Things Be? Now, these lectures are all free. There's nothing for sale. Okay. You don't have to sign up. You won't get any email spam from me because I don't do that kind of stuff. It's just resources for you to go and take. You can download them and have them. And if a person goes to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and clicks on the link that says Topical Lectures, they'll find that there's a set called When Shall These Things Be? And if they click that link, it'll take them to the actual lectures, and they can download those or listen to them from their computer and go more into detail. If there's specific passages of the Bible they wonder about, I do teach the whole Bible verse by verse, and the lectures are there on the site too, and they can listen to the portion that they want to hear.
I think another great resource you get is a very interesting commentary on Revelation.
Yes.
And not just your view. Can you tell us about what's so unique about this commentary?
Well, this was published back in 1997, so it's been out for a while. It's called Revelation Four Views, a Parallel Commentary. And it's essentially is a commentary verse by verse through the whole book of Revelation, but every page has four columns on it presenting four different views of the same passage. That is, there are four major views of Revelation, and this commentary traces all four of them through the whole book, verse by verse, side by side on the page, so that if the preterist view is there, the futurist view is there, the historicist view is there, the idealist view is there, and it's the only commentary I know that's ever been written where the author doesn't give away what he believes. That is, I don't support or defend any of the views more than another. I basically have used commentators themselves from each of the views to defend their own positions. And it was published by Thomas Nelson back in 1997. It's called Revelation Four Views, Parallel Commentary. But it's a second edition of it is coming out. It's a hardback volume right now, but it's coming out in paperback in June, I think. And if someone goes to Amazon, they can find it there. I don't sell the book. I don't sell anything, but it's available through Amazon.com or ChristianBook.com.
Yeah, I happen to have a copy. One of my professors was selling some of his old books, and I found it, and I thought, oh boy, I gotta get my hands on this one immediately. And I did like what you said, that you can't tell, if we didn't know your view at all and we read that commentary, we couldn't tell which one was your view.
That's what most of the reviewers say. On Amazon.com, there's quite a few reviews of the book, and most of them say that that it's not obvious what my view is, and that was my intention, that it should not be obvious.
Now, you've also got your radio show. Can you remind my listeners when that is, when they can hear it?
Well, if you're on the East Coast, it's on twice a day. One is at 12:30 to 1 in the afternoon, and the other is at 5 o'clock to 6 in the evening. Now, I'm on the West Coast, and my local time, it's a live program, so it's at the same time but different time zone. So I'm on from 9:30 to 10 in the morning, and I'm on from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon each weekday. It's a live broadcast. People phone in with Bible questions, and it's not an eschatology broadcast per se. It's just a Bible question-answer program.
Okay. Now, I did quote Bertrand Russell earlier about how he said that Christ was obviously wrong by his return, and since this is an apologetics podcast, would you care to explain a little bit more about how you think this kind of topic is relevant to the study of apologetics today?
Well, I think that I think that eschatology is not directly related to apologetics as much as some people think it is, but certainly the idea of fulfilled prophecy is. When we're trying to demonstrate that the Bible is not simply a book written by men, we point out to people that the Bible is full of prophetic things where Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or one of the other prophets predicted something, or in this case Jesus predicted something, and that history has shown that it came to pass after. And this is an important apologetic point. In fact, it's interesting because it's obvious that Jesus made the prediction about the fall of Jerusalem before AD 70 happened, even though he predicted its timing perfectly. And it's obvious because in the recording of the discourse in Matthew and Mark and Luke, none of the authors say, "And this happened in such and such a time." Now, this is what they often did say. If the Gospels have been written after the fulfillment, then the authors usually would identify what happened. For example, the book of Acts tells about a prophet named Agabus who predicted there was going to be a famine in the land. And Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, says, "And this happened in the reign of Claudius," you know, because Luke wrote the book after the fulfillment of the prophecy, so he could tell about the prophecy and its fulfillment. However, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the predictions that Jesus made of the destruction of Jerusalem, but none of them say, "And this was fulfilled when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem." Although it was, the fact that they don't point it out means that it hadn't happened yet when they wrote it. And that's proof that the prediction was made before the fulfillment, because it was the commonplace of the Gospels to point out the fulfillment of prophecy when they knew of it. And if they had written after AD 70, they would have known about the fulfillment of this prophecy and would have pointed it out. The fact that they didn't, I think, proves that Jesus made this prediction legitimately beforehand. And the fact that the Christians kept the prophecy in there, even though some people would understand it perhaps to mean that his second coming would come in that generation, that might have been an embarrassment to some people that his second coming didn't come in that generation. But they left it in there anyway because it's an authentic teaching of Jesus. It just turns out that it did happen. It's just, if you don't understand the apocalyptic imagery he used, you wouldn't know that it happened as he predicted.
And so, ironically, also, this could in fact be used to date the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, to before 70 AD, which means the prophetic fulfillment shows us that the Gospels themselves were written within one generation of the events, which in the ancient world is a blip.
That's important. That's important to note because lots of times people try to distance the time of writing of the Gospels from the events. And they say, well, you know, we can't trust what they said. How could they remember that? You know, sometimes they say they wrote it 50 years after it happened. Like, that'd be about, what, 80 AD? Well, they weren't written that late. They were written within 40 years of the time that it happened. And by the way, I'm 60 now, and I remember vividly things that happened 40 years ago. I can tell you things that happened 50 years ago. I can remember exact conversations, and none of the things I remember were as memorable as the things the gospel writers remembered about Jesus. I mean, it'd be hard to forget those. So, I mean, I believe there's no significant distance between the time of the events of Jesus' life and the time that the gospels were written.
And also talking about the project use, there's a book I've got on my Kindle. It's by a man named George Peter Holford, written in 1805. It's "For the Destruction of Jerusalem, an Absolute and Irresistible Proof of the Divine Origins of Christianity." And the whole idea is to show that since Jesus' prediction, his prophecy, was correct, this demonstrates who he was, that he was indeed God's chosen one. And so the destruction of Jerusalem is a great tool to use in your evangelism. In fact, I even use it when I'm trying to evangelize Jews and say, if you are following the law, why was your temple destroyed?
Yeah, if God wanted them to continue to follow the law, why would God allow the temple to be destroyed and remain destroyed for 2,000 years? And, you know, it speaks strongly of the fact that God had replaced that system with something else. But what had happened in that general period of time that could possibly be what God replaced it with. Obviously, mm-hmm. the crucifixion of Jesus was proximate to the destruction of Jerusalem, and it's to me it's the most obvious proof that what Jesus has accomplished through his death and resurrection has made the whole temple system obsolete.
Okay, we've got about nearly 9 minutes left, right? 8 minutes, 45 or so. So as we are wrapping this up, I'm thinking that what we're talking about, it's really, by contrast, a very hopeful topic, that the message shows there is hope for a future, because usually when I look at a dispensationalist scenario, it seems like you said, if the world is getting worse, then that's cause to rejoice. One of my friends is Dee Dee Warren, who runs a preteristsite.com, and she jokes frequently about the rapture index, saying, well, you know, if we could get a few more teenagers getting pregnant and such, then we could have Jesus come back.
Mm-hmm.
But I think what we're getting here is instead that we don't need to be looking for doom and gloom, but we have a message of hope that the kingdom of God is growing and spreading. So there are, I'm sure, still some dispensationalist listeners who are kind of iffy about all this. There are some people who are right on the edge and thinking, you know, maybe I could become a preterist if all this. What would you say into finally to these listeners out here who are just kind of wondering what to make of everything they've heard today, and what message do you think we should have for the future today?
Okay, well, first of all, I want to make it clear. I'm not interested in converting anyone to being a preterist. I believe that the preterist interpretation of many prophecies is the correct interpretation, and therefore, if someone holds a different view, I think they still have something to learn. And I have things to learn, too. I mean, there's passages, I'm sure, in the Bible I still have yet to understand correctly. So I would just suggest that people don't have to become preterists. They just have to, we all have to continue to study and learn and understand better what the Bible says. And I think that when people do that, they will find themselves becoming preterists about certain passages that they otherwise were not. That's just my prediction. It's not my agenda. I believe you're right that the dispensational view tends to rejoice in wickedness, although it's funny, when it really comes down to it, they don't. I mean, there's a sense in which, you know, if things are getting really bad, they say, oh, good, Jesus is coming, but they still are going to vote against the politicians that they think are making things bad. You know, it's, for some reason, they do still do the right thing in most cases, even though their theology seems to work against it. But I, you know, the preterist view doesn't tell us that the world's going to get to be a better place necessarily, but it does say that the kingdom of God is going to have more and more victories over more and more people. Now, those victories may lead to more persecution. You know, as more people become Christians, it may be that those who have not become Christians may become more violently opposed to them. We don't know. I'm not going to predict that things are going to get rosier in the future.
Yeah.
But at least we don't have to believe that the very worst time of all history lies in our near future. You know, I mean, if a person believes that the tribulation period is indeed the very worst period of all history, and it's coming at the end of the age, and we're near it, then, you know, it's going to put a lot of stress on you to think, well, I don't want to have any kids, for example. You know, my kids, you know, could suffer at the hands of the Antichrist or something. I mean, you're going to be very pessimistic. You're not going to be investing much in the future, not seriously. You know, Bertrand Russell said that he knew a pastor who said Jesus was coming soon, but his parishioners were glad to see who's planting trees. You know, there is something of that in most dispensations. They do believe that Jesus is coming soon, but still they still are investing for their retirement, and they're still, you know, planning their careers and things like that. And they should, actually. I mean, they should be acting like there's a future, because I can't tell you that Jesus won't come back soon. I wouldn't even want to tell someone that. I hope he does. I hope he comes back today. But there's no indication in the Bible that he's going to come back real soon. And therefore, I have to be prepared for the fact that he might not. And even if he doesn't come back for 100 years, he's going to come for me before that, because I'm not going to live another 100 years.
You know, any time I hear you talking about victory, I keep wondering, am I picking up some NT right there with Jesus and the victory of God being proclaimed?
Well, you know, I do have some affinity with N.T. Wright, though I can't claim to be as familiar with all his writings as I wish. I have a lot of them on my shelf, and I've read some of them. But to tell you the truth, what I like about N.T. Wright is that whenever I hear him say something that's a little out of the ordinary, it's something very much like what I personally have already believed. So it's kind of nice to have affirmation from someone who's as well-respected as he is and as clear-thinking as he is. But, yeah, I believe that Jesus' kingdom is destined to conquer the world. But conquering the world doesn't necessarily mean everyone's going to be converted. No. It could mean that, you know, God will convert as many as he can and that the rest will turn against the Christians, and there could be some very nasty stuff to face yet, although maybe not. You know, we just the thing about the preterist view is that we see a fulfillment in the past of certain prophecies that others think are unfulfilled and need to be fulfilled in the future, and that unfulfilledness of them translates into a very, very negative view of the near future. And I don't feel like we're justified in using those passages that way.
You know what? We are getting the mark where we're going to be wrapping things up. I think one of the best ways we can kind of sum things up is just the very same way the Bible sums things up at the end. Even so come, Lord Jesus, that no matter where we lie on the eschatological spectrum, we should always still be saying, even so come, Lord Jesus.
Amen. Amen.
Well, Steve, I thank you for being our first guest on the Deeper Waters podcast and explaining this position a whole lot better than I could have. And I hope you've certainly enjoyed yourself. And I'm going to be encouraging our listeners to be going to get your material here on preterism and anything else that they want at thenarrowpath.com, right?
Yes, that's right.
Okay. Remember, listeners, that this is a listener-supported ministry, that you need to support us through deeperwaters.wordpress.com, where my blog can be found, and through tectonics.org, my ministry partner's ministry, where we can accept donations. And be sure to tune in next week. We will have Greg Coker here for 1 hour from 3 to 4 to discuss his book, Tactics, and to take your calls. For now, this is Nick Peters of the Deeper Waters Podcast, thanking Steve Gregg for dropping by today and signing off until next week.
Hey, thanks for listening to...